last week, as we're going through Paul's sermon here at the city in Antioch, one of the things that he begins with in his sermon, that the culmination of all history is found in the person of Jesus Christ. And so we're working through that. All of history points to Christ. It's found in Christ, answered by Christ. And that's the preparation that Paul talked about. But something goes wrong. Christ is rejected. The one whom history is all about, pointing to, he is rejected. But we find out that that was also part of God's redemptive history. That Christ was to be rejected so that he would die on the cross for our sins. And then to prove that he was the culmination of all redemptive history, God raised him from the dead. And we're going to speak of the resurrection a little bit this week and also next week. We're moving to that, but we began with the preparation of how God worked through Israel and their history. But then at the focal point when Christ comes, he is rejected. But that's not the end. It's the resurrection. And then Paul will give some evidence of the resurrection, because the resurrection gives evidence of who Jesus Christ is. That all of this was prophesied. So we will talk a little bit of that today, but mostly next week. So we'll talk this morning then, not about the preparation. We'll finish up with the preparation, but we'll look at the rejection and the resurrection of the Savior. So we're kind of in the middle of a sermon, and even though I try, we can't preach the whole sermon in my one sermon. We'll attempt to cover just till verse 32 this morning. Let's just begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, you tell us in the Psalms that when we know your commandments, we know wisdom, and we even know more than all our teachers. And that, Father, means that those who do not have a knowledge of you do not have a knowledge of the most important things, the key things, of where history was pointing to and now where history is looking back, how that's going to affect the future. But those who know Christ know your word and know the answers to these things. So, Father, would you teach us how this all fits together in this sermon, Father, of Paul's, this first sermon of Paul's that's recorded, this man who wrote a large section of the New Testament, Lord, in his letters to the churches under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And now, Father, we ask you by that Spirit to teach us, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. So we were talking about the preparation of the Messiah, the working up of history to the point of the Messiah. We didn't quite finish that, but that whole section is found in verses 16 through 25. So, by the way, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. And if you do, just look at verses 16 through 25. I'm not going to read it. But if you were to look at it, that really would cover this idea of the preparation of the Savior. Now, I don't want to re-preach that, but I want to say this. We could sum up all of those verses by saying this. God chose Israel. Israel didn't choose God. God chose them out of all the other nations. God cared, provided, and protected Israel through that whole time. We talk about how he led them with his uplifted arm, his mighty arm. He led them out of Egypt, out of slavery and bondage. So he cared for them and protected them, and he led Israel. And he even led Israel, even in allowing them to have a king. Saul was then rejected, but David was then a man after God's own heart. And it would be through that king, that one, David, to whom the Messiah would come. So you see the preparation of history and then the pointing to Christ. So that's just right where we are. And the culmination is, you look at verse 23. We must read verse 23. The culmination of this in his sermon is verse 23. And up until this time, the Jewish people, everything he was saying, he said, "And God delivered Israel out of Egypt." Amen. Preach it, brother. "And he parted the Red Sea." Amen. Preach it, brother. "And he gave them the land of Canaan." Amen. Preach it, brother. And then there was King David. You've got to keep on preaching. And then he promised a Savior, a Messiah. Yep. Amen. And then verse 23, "From the descendants of this man, according to the promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus." And then you could hear a pin drop. I'm sure, even though they didn't live, this is Pisidian Antioch, I'm sure, even though they didn't live in Jerusalem, they certainly by now have heard all of these things. They've heard all of these things about Jesus. And now you could hear a pin drop. And he's going to go on now, and he's going to argue from evidence, from Scripture, the proof of Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful sermon. And it's not necessarily anything new that we've heard. In fact, I don't know why you would really want to hear something new. We're not reinventing the wheel. It's all about Jesus Christ, His person and His work. But Paul is going to work his way through that. But I just want to say this, because I don't want to overlook this here. He promises a Savior. And usually when we're thinking of the Jewish people, they're looking for a Messiah. Well, even though they're two different words, the concept is one and the same. God promised a Savior as well as a Messiah. God speaks very much of salvation. In fact, this whole idea of God being Israel's Savior was a recurrent theme in the Old Testament. Isaiah 25:9, you don't have to turn there, but it says, "And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that He might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in His salvation." God Himself says, "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Saba in your place." And then in Isaiah 49, he says, "All flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior." And that is Jehovah Mashiach, or some pronounce it Mashiach, coming from the root Mosheah. This is Jehovah the Savior, your Savior. That is his name. That was one of his names. And now here's Jesus. "But I thought God was going to save us." Exactly. Christ, the Son, is God. God the Son. God is going to save Israel and mankind through Jesus Christ. In fact, the very name of Jesus, as we said last time, Jesus means Jehovah saves. It's a transliteration of the Hebrew Yahashua. Joshua means Jehovah saves. And in Matthew 1:21, it says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now, again, at this point, it really wouldn't have mattered to these people at all how right Paul was in all of these things if they never embraced the Savior. The same is true here today. All of this doesn't matter. The singing, the fellowship, even the speaking of the Scriptures, none of it matters if we're here today and we have not embraced Jesus Christ as our Savior. The reason why He's the Savior is because He came to die on the cross for our sins. That's the problem. That's our greatest need. You know, it says that all of the names of God can meet man's needs. Well, our utmost need is our salvation from sin. And Jehovah Mashiach is the one who has come to meet that need. So I pray that as we begin, everyone here knows Christ. At some point in your life, you've trusted Christ as your Savior. "Lord, I believe I'm a sinner. I believe you died on the cross for my sins. I accept you as my Savior." And so I love this term, Savior. And that's usually what we think about nowadays, isn't it? We talk mostly about Savior. When we think of the Jews, we think, okay, they were looking for a Messiah, which is true. But they were also looking for Savior. It's a name for both. Peter also, in his sermon in chapter 4, talked about Christ being both Prince and Savior. And here Paul says, God has brought to us a Savior, Jesus. Now he's going to go on. It's still a little bit in the preparation. He's going to talk about John the Baptist. Because if you remember, John the Baptist preceded the Messiah, and he was definitely in preparation for the Messiah. So we want to talk now about John the Baptist. So we've looked at that God chose and cared and led Israel. God fulfilled his promise of a Savior, Jesus. And now we want to talk about John the Baptist. Now, what's interesting here, can you imagine if Israel would say, well, you know, if you would have at least let us know that you were going to have the Savior come at this time, then we could have understood that we should have known he was coming. Hello, John the Baptist. You know, in fact, if they were to say, well, we don't know, you know, if you'd just left us know in more prophecies, there were enough. If they would have been clearer, they were as clear as they could be. They would say, perhaps then, they would have come to Christ. But the truth of the matter is we're going to see that's not necessarily true. But what is true is that God gave them plenty of prophecies, and he gave them one in preparation of the coming of this one who's the culmination of all history, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's turn now to verse 24. Acts chapter 13, verse 24. And I'll read verses 24 and 25. It says, and after John had proclaimed, it's kind of like in parentheses, before his coming, so you see it's still in preparation, a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he, but behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. So God did say, with the many prophecies, he said, I'm going to send a voice from the wilderness, and he is going to prepare the way for the Savior. And that was John the Baptist. So again, you know, Paul is going over the redemptive history of all that they did know. And now he's going over what they should have known. They should have known. And you know, there's some really cool things here coming up that I'm just tempted to let the cat out of the bag, but I'm not going to. We read in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, it says, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. And that's exactly what we find in the New Testament. Luke chapter 3, for instance, talks about, here came John the Baptist. This is what he was proclaiming, and everyone was to be ready for him. Now, this prophet, John the Baptist was a prophet, by the way. What he came to proclaim, first of all, it says that he came to proclaim a baptism of repentance. Now, this baptism is not Christian baptism, because Christian baptism had not been established at that point. So what John was preaching was a baptism of repentance, where they would get baptized, but it was to be in the sense that their hearts were confessing their sin. They were turning from their sins, and it was in preparation of the Messiah. Now, in a sense, to Israel, it wasn't that they needed to turn to God from their sin. I mean, they did, but with Israel, they needed to turn back to God. They were his people. So this baptism was to Israel, baptism of repentance to Israel, that they needed to turn back to God. They needed to confess their sin and their blindness and their wicked ways, and they needed to be ready for the Messiah. And for the large majority, that never happened. That never happened. Here's Israel waiting for their Messiah, their Savior. He came. But they neither repented nor accepted him. We see that, and we're going to see that this is what is his rejection. We're coming up to the rejection of Christ. Now, it is interesting here as we take a look at this in verse 24, which says that John had proclaimed before his coming. Literally, if you look at this in the Greek, it would be literally before the face of his entrance. It's kind of a beautiful way of saying it. Before the face of his entrance, it reminds us of that Christ, as it says in John 1:14, dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. He took upon him humanity. He dwelled in humanity and he came in the flesh, both God and man. And this was his first coming. And then in verse 25, it's going to say that John definitely proclaimed the coming of this one. And it says, and while John was completing his course, he kept saying, this was something that John kept saying over and over. What did he say? Well, one of the things that he said was what he wasn't. And he says, what do you suppose that I am? In other words, I do think the correct translation is what, not who. What meaning, what am I? Am I a prophet or am I the Messiah? What do you suppose that I am? In fact, Jesus even asked the people of Israel and his own disciples the same question. And he gave them the answer very humbly. He said, I am not he. I'm not the Messiah. He said, but behold, one is coming after me. So he's proclaiming the coming of the Messiah. In fact, even while John was still alive, the Messiah was on the scene. John the Baptist even at one point sends his disciples to Jesus to say, are you the one or should we look for another? And Jesus said, look at what I've done. Watch what I've done. Watch the miracles that I've done. Compare that with the prophecies in the Scripture. And you go back and tell him that. He will know, of course, between the prophecies and what I do and what he sees, that I am the one. And John humbly says, but behold, one is coming after me. And then he says, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. I think here he was declaring Christ's deity. You know, there would, I suppose in the status of life, if you're a servant, at least you can untie someone's sandal. You can wash someone's feet. Okay, you're a servant and that, you know, that's maybe not the best status you'd like to be in, but at least you can untie them. Here was an individual that John the Baptist said, I can't even untie his sandals. I can't even touch him. He is God. He is holy. I am a man. But if you're thinking about this, this is all in preparation of the Messiah coming. And John the Baptist was very much a part of it. Now, again, at least those people had heard about John the Baptist. Now, maybe they didn't follow his baptism. And, you know, maybe they were so far removed that they, you know, they knew that there was a John the Baptist. And really what Paul is doing is saying, look at the Scriptures. Look at this prophecy, one right after another. In fact, it's incredible. Prophecy is incredible. It's so incredible that the very rejection that we're now going to take a look at has all been prophesied. So it's no surprise that he was rejected because it's been prophesied. But let's move now to this next point, the rejection of the Savior, verses 26 through 29. 26 through 29. Let's go ahead and read those verses, 26 through 29. He begins, well, he's already in the midst of it, but at this point he now is going to change. There's a change now in his sermon. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us, and I love this, the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these. They fulfilled these. The people who are rejecting them fulfilled these by condemning him. Verse 28. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried it, when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, Did you catch that? And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. The rejection of the Savior, we're going to find out, was not a surprise, but also a part of God's prophecy and fulfillment. Now, first of all, as we take a look at this, verse 26, the message of the gospel was sent. Verse 26. Paul addressed this group again. This is the second time now. We know who he's talking to because he says there's two groups. One is the Jews. They are sons of Abraham's family. A Jew just like himself. But then there's another other group that's a Gentile. Now we call these the God-fearers, or we even call them proselytes, but they are in fact Gentiles. And so we already see that this message of the gospel is given to both Jew and Gentiles, even if some of them are proselytes, or if they're pagans, we're going to see. So these are the two groups that he is addressing. He says, those among you who fear God. Then he says this, to us, the message of this salvation has been sent. Incredible. He's saying, I want you to know that to you, this message of salvation, this promise that we've been waiting for, this salvation has come to you, has come to us. It's in our time. It's in our time. And what's incredible is, you know, you think about where we live, the dispensation that we live. We live in that same dispensation. You know, we could have been born anywhere, at any time, at any age, in history. And one of the greatest times is now, is when the gospel is being freely offered to Jew and Gentile. And that's what he's saying to them, to us, the message of salvation has been sent. And we live in this dispensation too, but you know what? We need to take advantage of that. We need to come to Christ now, because now is the day of salvation. We need to share the gospel at this time. Since this is one of the greatest dispensations, we need to share the gospel in this dispensation, because now is the time. That's not just wasted away. And so he says to them, to us, this message of salvation has been sent. It's being sent out. Now, look at verse 27, because here's where the rejection starts. He says, For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets. So he's saying, look, there was this time. You all know about this. You all know about this man, Jesus, whether you believed in him or not. You all know about this. You knew the events. I mean, it just shattered Jerusalem. It shattered Jerusalem. In fact, it's still going on in the persecution of those who are his followers. They beheaded James. And they were going to behead Peter if it wouldn't have been for that angel that left him out. And they would have known about these things. But now here's Paul. He's putting the blame on who it really belongs to. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, let me tell you about them. They did not recognize him. What? We're in this time, in this dispensation of when the Savior, the Messiah, comes. We're in this time, in this dispensation, when the message is being sent to us. But they didn't recognize him. Nor did they recognize the utterances of the prophets. Now, look at this next phrase, which are read every Sabbath. Again, it's not like the Jewish person at that time could say, well, you know, yeah, sure, we know that they're in prophecies, but who reads that? Everybody who's a Jew. Every week in the synagogue, the law and the prophets and the Psalms were scheduled. There was a regular scheduling. Now, we're not exactly sure of what that scheduling was as we try to look back in their time, but we know that it was. We know it from even from Scripture. Remember, how is Paul even speaking? You remember? He and Barnabas went into the synagogue, and after they had said the Shema, then they said some prayers, and then they read the law and the prophets, and then it was opened up to someone to give an explanation. And by God's intervention, they asked Paul. Now, I'm not so sure they they wish they had. But at that point, here we go, and here's the gospel. So every week they read the law, and they read the prophets, and they read the Psalms. Well, what did they say? Well, they spoke of Christ. Jesus himself explained to the disciples on the road to Emmaus all about the law and the prophets and the Psalms. But you know what? They already knew it, because every Sabbath they were hearing these things and hearing these laws. And you know, it would even come time for these festivals and they're singing Psalms, the great Hallel Psalms. Psalms that are predicting the Savior, even predicting His crucifixion. They know all about it. And yet they didn't recognize Him, and they didn't recognize these utterances. But what did they do? Look at this next phrase. What they did do was they fulfilled these. They fulfilled these by condemning Him. I don't know about you, but that is just scary. So as they're talking about, you know, when the Messiah would be rejected, maybe they're talking about Isaiah 53, when He's going to be crushed for our iniquities, for He's going to be stared upon. You know, all of these things. Little did they know, they were the ones who were going to do this. Now, as far as this Messiah coming, many, many places, but one of them we've already talked about, Deuteronomy 18:15. They're in the Scriptures, they know. It says in Deuteronomy 18:15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you and from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him." So this is who He's raising up. But they rejected them. They were spiritually blind, and even that was prophesied. How about this in Isaiah chapter 6? And you kind of wonder how they were interpreting this as they came across this scripture. He said in Isaiah 6 verses 9 and 10, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, they might hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." Even that was prophesied. The very thing that's happening was prophesied. And of course, also the Savior's rejection. How about this scripture? "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Probably just heard that on the last Sabbath, that they were just there. And yet these people in Jerusalem, mostly the rulers, so the rulers who were pushing this thing through, but the people were giving hearty approval. While they were giving hearty approval, while they were listening every Sabbath, they were fulfilling those very scriptures. Talk about rejection. But don't lose heart. That rejection doesn't mean that all is lost. The rejection means God is completely in control, both in the preparation and in the rejection. Look at verse 28. It continues on. "There was no ground for crucifying Jesus." No, wait, you would have thought they would have had some ground. No, it was kind of a bad deal. "We had the man, and we're making up the crime. Now let's go look for the witnesses." That's basically it. You know, and as you look at this in verse 28, it says, "And though they found no ground for putting him to death." This is the Jews. And by the way, they couldn't put Jesus to death. It was the one thing that the Romans said, "Look, we're going to give you some rule over your own people, but you can't kill anyone. We do that. If there's any killing to do around here, that's us." And so the Jews, the religious leaders, the Pharisees and Sadducees, they had to approach Pilate. And they had to twist Pilate's arm. You know how it went. You know, there was, first of all, the Jewish trial, and then there were the Roman trials. Pilate, Herod, Pilate. Will somebody make a decision here? You know, they didn't want to do it. He was not guilty. It was very clear. There were no grounds. When it came time for that time and they were looking for witnesses, they were actually looking for a reason to put him to death. We're going to put him to death. We've got the man, we've got the penalty. Now all we need now is the reason and the witnesses. But you know, even that is part of this fulfillment. This whole idea that they didn't have grounds, but they went through it anyway. Psalm 69 says, "Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head." And we see that in John 15:25. They take him to Pilate, who eventually, Pilate is the one who is responsible for executing him, putting him to execution. Execution by crucifixion, one of the most dangerous. Now, look at this in verse 29. It says, "And when they had carried out all that was written..." So they didn't come up with anything new. And of course, they weren't looking at the prophecies and saying, "Oh, it says here we have to do this, this, and this." But God is in control and He's sovereign and He has knowledge of all things. And He already put in the Scriptures what is going to happen. That, by the way, is why what we see happening now in our country and in the events, these things are being leading to the fulfillment of the book of Revelation. Like it or not. It's not going to change. Just like in the time of Christ, God is in control just as much now. It says they carried out all that was written concerning him. There's a lot written concerning him. A lot of prophecies about Christ. But what about just the prophecies that would refer to Christ on the cross? Because it says after they carried it all out, it says they took him down from the cross. So even the cross was part of it. Well, let me just name a few. Well, it said in Psalm 109 that Jesus, that the Savior, that Messiah, would be reproached and they would wag their heads at Him. They would shake their heads at Him. It says in Psalm 109, verse 25, "I also have become a reproach to them. When they see me, they wag their head." Fulfilled in Matthew 27:39. So the people would stare at him. The crowds would stare at him. Why would they stare at him? Because he's upon a cross. He's being crucified. He says, "I can count all my bones." They look and they stare at me, talking about the people. His clothing that was divided, even that was prophesied. Psalm 22:18. By the way, I do believe Psalm 22 is part of this great Hallel. Certainly one of the scriptures that were read in the Sabbath as they were talking about Christ. "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." John 19:23 and 24 is where that's fulfilled. Scriptures talk about while he's on the cross, first of all, they want to give him some vinegar and gall. Not to help him, but to make it worse. And the first time he refuses it. But then he does at some point take it because he says, "I thirst." And to me, he wanted a little moisture, even if it was burning, so that he could cry out what he needed to cry out. The seven sayings on the cross. But this vinegar, it says, "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Matthew 27:34, "They gave him wine to drink mixed with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink it." It wasn't meant to help him. You know, it wasn't a Gatorade that they were giving him. It was something that would make it worse. He was forsaken by God. Perhaps the most devastating. Psalm 22 says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And in Matthew 27, he cries out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, there's no doubt in my mind, one of the reasons why he was crying it out, because God could not look upon him because he had our sin upon him. The Father turned away from the Son. I believe that. But you know why else he was quoting it? So that they would read this psalm that they've read so many times and they say, "He's the Savior. Look, he's fulfilling the Scriptures." But they didn't. But they carried it out. They carried out all that was written. How about the last words? Even the last words on the cross. The last words on the cross, Psalm 31, into your hand I commit my spirit. Jesus in Luke 23 said, crying out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. Prophecy, 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 prophecy. It's clear. It's all been prophesied, which is an incredible evidence that he is who he said he was, and he did what he said he did. How about no broken bones? Yeah, because it says, you know, concerning all the things written, there's more. How about there would be no broken bones? It says, he keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. John 19:33 says, but coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. They would break the legs of the person on the cross, because the only way you can survive on the cross is by pushing yourself up on those nails to take your next breath. And then you couldn't stand the pain anymore, and you would slump down and you would begin to asphyxiate. And so when they wanted them to die, they'd break their legs because they weren't able to take themselves up for the next breath. Jesus had voluntarily given up his life. And of course, even the side being pierced says, they will look on me whom they have pierced. John 19. It says when they've carried out, not even knowing it, but when they carried out all that was written concerning him, then they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. It's the Greek word xulos, which can mean tree, but you have to look at where your context is. This word could be used for wood. But if you take wood from a tree, then you don't call it a tree. And when that wood is made into an instrument of execution, it's called the cross. So it doesn't matter if we say the cross as Christians, because that's what the scriptures say. Even though it's xulon, there are some people who will press that point. Okay, so it was from a tree, wood from a tree, but it was turned into a cross. He was pulled from the cross. He was crucified, beloved. But something else that I want to just say here. Even his crucifixion was prophesied. Yet in the time of the prophets, it's very likely that they would have no idea what crucifixion was. So they're prophesying a crucifixion. Maybe if Isaiah got together with Jeremiah, hey, I want to ask you a question. What's a crucifixion? So I just prophesied about it, but what is it? They didn't even know the type of death. And this is the kind of death that he had. We see in places. How about in John chapter 3, verse 14? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. So even that was a picture of it. Or how about this? In Psalm 22, 14 through 18, you tell me if this sounds like he's on a cross. He says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look and they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Absolutely. So not only was this type of death prophesied, but they most likely wouldn't have understood what it was. And even his being placed in the tomb is part of prophecy. Isaiah 53:9 talks about his grave was assigned with wicked men, and yet he was with a rich man in his death. Joseph of Arimathea gave his tomb, his grave, for the burial of Jesus. And in Matthew 27:57, we see that fulfilled. Right down the line. Now here's the scary part. Here's something I just want to quickly mention, and then we've got to move on. You know, we marvel at the blindness of the Jews. You know, but the question today is, how many are sitting in pews all over America hearing the gospel and rejecting it? I mean, now everything's been revealed now. There's no more, I don't quite understand the prophecies. I'm trying to put them together. It's all revealed, and how many are rejecting Him now? Or let's apply it specifically to us. How many times do we as believers hear the Word of God, hear the principles, hear the consequences, and we ignore it? We go on. We refuse to listen. It says in Hebrews, concerning Him we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Sometimes as Christians we can be dull of hearing. And so we need to make sure the same thing doesn't happen to us, that number one, we know Christ. We need to make sure that we are listening to the Word and putting the Word into practice. Now comes the resurrection. And if you're thinking about this, you're thinking about how Paul is preaching this. You know, here's the preparation to the coming of Christ. Then when Christ came, He was rejected, but that was all fulfilled to Scripture. But now let me show you the proof. Let me show you the evidence. So verse 29 goes, when they had carried out all that was written concerning Him, they took Him down from the cross and they laid Him in the tomb. Oh no! But verse 30, God raised Him from the dead. The glorious resurrection. It is glorious. You know why it's glorious? Because it showed who He was. In Romans chapter 1, it tells us that He was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. No one else has been raised from the dead. It showed that He was the Son of God. Well, if He was the Son of God, what did He do? He atoned for our sins. How do you know your sins are atoned for? Christ has been raised from the dead. How do we know that? Well, in 1 Corinthians 15:17, you remember as Paul's going through that, he says, oh, by the way, you who don't believe that Christ has been raised, he says, well, in that case, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. How do we know that we're not in our sins? Because Christ has been raised from the dead. And then I certainly love what was said by Peter, preached in Peter in that first sermon on the day of Pentecost. It said, but God raised Him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for Him to be held in its power. He broke the power of death. Now, Paul is going to have quite a bit to say about the resurrection. We won't get into that tonight, today, or tonight. But you've got to come next week, because I just have appreciated very much what Paul is going to do about the resurrection and the scriptures that he's going to quote and the meaning of them. It's much broader and deeper than sometimes we think. Now, what he says after the resurrection, so he's not going to leave it, but he gives the resurrection and he says he appeared to his disciples. They were his witnesses. Look at verse 31. He says this, and for many days he appeared to those who came up with Him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now His witnesses to the people. Now we know this. This is very common to us as believers. We know that after He was raised from the dead, He showed Himself. But there's something very interesting here. He's just talking about His apostles now. Did more people than His apostles see Him? Yes, there were disciples who didn't become apostles. They saw Him. How about Mary? Mary was the first one to see Him. Mary Magdalene, first one to see Him. How about the 500 brethren? But it's interesting. Turn with me, if you would. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This, by the way, is also the Apostle Paul who's writing there. 1 Corinthians 15. After Paul talks about the gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, buried and rose again according to the Scriptures. And then the next thing he goes into is, and He was seen by the apostles. Look at verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 5. It says, and He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And can you imagine some people looking at this and saying, well, no, wait a second. He first appeared to Mary Magdalene. Can't you see this is a contradiction in Scripture? No, it's not. Paul is not saying, let me give you everyone that he appeared to in the exact order. Paul is saying, I want you to know that he appeared especially to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are the very ones who are his witnesses to the people. They are the apostles. They are the chosen ones. So as he gives the list here in 1 Corinthians 15, and he doesn't mention some of the people, it's because there is a prescription here. It's those witnesses. And you know what? We've looked at it before. Every one of these sermons preached either by Peter or by Paul always talks about his witnesses. And he's talking primarily about those apostles. Now, there are others, but there are those who have seen the resurrected Christ, been commissioned by the resurrected Christ, and empowered by the resurrected Christ. They are the ones who are going to teach the doctrine of the church. We're going to teach the church, keep the church from error, and they are the ones who are the first ones. They're the foundation, as it says in Ephesians. They're the foundations of the church because they saw it. They've been commissioned. They laid the framework. That's what's being said here. Interesting here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he goes on from Cephas, then to the 12. He does talk about the 500. Then he talks about he appeared to James, be James's brother, and then he appeared to Paul. He does include that. But it's so interesting here as he makes this emphasis on the apostles. Now, in verse 32 then, verse 32, we're going to close. We're going to have to close with this. Acts chapter 13, verse 32. It says, "And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers." Now, when he says we here, he's including Barnabas and himself. Now, what he's saying is we're here in the synagogue and we're preaching a message. Now, but specifically, Paul is an apostle. He was called by the resurrected Christ, saw the resurrected Christ, empowered by the resurrected Christ. So he specifically is an apostle. We'll talk about Barnabas a little bit later. But he says, and we're preaching to you what? The good news. There it is. We all know that term. The good news. We preach the good news in this church. We preach the gospel, don't we? We preach the message of salvation. It's the good news. But I want you to read this. We preach the good news of the promise. The gospel is equivalent to the promises God made to Israel. Now, there are some promises that he made to Israel that are specifically for Israel, that will be completed in the future for just Israel. Okay, I'm acknowledging that. But he says that we are preaching to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers. Really, the salvation that we have is a very Jewish salvation. When you think of the gospel that we have, it is all of these promises of the Davidic covenant. It's the promise of all of these things, and now he has made it available to even us as Gentiles. But what I just appreciate about this is really, if you really want to understand what salvation is about, don't just stop at the four spiritual laws, okay? Don't just get the booklet of the four spiritual laws. Learn the promises in the Old Testament that were made of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, we preach the good news of the promise. Well, gee, he's not preaching the same gospel we're preaching today. He most definitely is. The gospel that we preach today, although in many cases just slimmed down, is this very one where he made all of these promises. And he's going to explain that in verse 33, which we'll pick up next week. Look at this. He says that... Well, what was the promise made to the fathers? That God has fulfilled this promise to our children, our generation. In that what? He raised up Jesus. So you see, the resurrection is the proof, the capstone of the fulfillment of these promises. But these promises, even though we usually talk in very Gentile-ish terms, These are the good news that we preach are the promises that he made to the Jewish people, and then we find out that he also has now offered them to us Gentiles. But I just want to say this. We then have a responsibility to know these promises. Okay? It's not like you just get the four spiritual laws and you're good to go. Oh no. We have to be like Paul to be able to lay out redemptive history if need be. How Christ was prepared with all of these promises all the way up to John the Baptist, and then he came. And then we need to know about the rejection of all the prophecies that said, nope, wasn't an accident. And then the creme de la creme, the resurrection. And all that the resurrection means. So what does all that the resurrection mean? We'll talk about that next week. But let me just say this. The promises are contained in the gospel, which have been offered to us Gentiles as a gift. However, we must receive that gift by trusting Christ as our Savior, for the promises are found in Him alone. Then, having the Savior, we become the Savior's afterrunners. You know, John the Baptist was called a forerunner. As believers, we're called afterrunners, postrunners, or even anchors in a relay race. The very last one who runs in the race is the anchor. We're in the last times. I think we're running the anchor. He was the forerunner, talking of Christ coming. We are the afterrunners. We take the baton of the gospel, and we are to share it. So we become the Savior's afterrunners or anchors in the relay of the gospel. Let us take care not to drop the baton or fail to run with it, lest we hinder God's redemptive history. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this time in your word. And there's so much here, Lord. These things, Father, that we hear, would you cause them to encourage us? Know that we have the truth. It's very evident. Even the Holy Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. So much so, Lord, that we're very bold in the front of all people. That we're not ashamed of Christ, that we're willing to share the gospel. This gospel, which was really promised long ago to the fathers in all of these promises, and they were all fulfilled in the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, in our day and age, the message is there. You've sent the message during a time in which we live. And thank you that we have, by your grace, accepted Christ. But Father, there are other people who live in this dispensation, and they need to know the message. May we be the ones who are the afterrunners, the baton carriers, who share that message. And may we know that message and know the scriptures. And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.